So we start to look at the Mormons. I was raised during my elementary school years in the town of Macomb, Illinois. And Macomb never makes the news, and that's a good thing. It's just one of those little rural communities. But that's where I've had my first encounter with cults, and the first one I ever encountered was the Mormons. We just sat down to eat one evening, and our doorbell rang. And we ate in the back of the house. Our kitchen was straight at the back of the house. But if you looked through the kitchen door and down the hall and through the dining room, you could see the front door. And my mom was seated at that end of the table. And she looked out toward the front door, probably figuring it was one of our friends. And she looked back. She said, "Oh, no, it's the Mormons." And she looked back to the other end of the table at my dad and said, "Don't answer the door." It was too late. For my dad, the phrase, "it's the Mormons," had the same effect as, "hey, Santa Claus is at the door," would have had to a five-year-old on December the 24th. And he was up. He said, "It's okay, just finish dinner." And he headed out the kitchen. And my brothers and I thought, those lousy Mormons. I mean, my dad worked hard. And the only time we got to see him was during the evenings. And now he wasn't even going to get supper. And we heard him answer the door. My dad had a big voice. "Wow, goody, welcome." And he welcomed them into our home. And the Mormons were so happy. You could tell by their voice. He offered them a drink of water. You could tell that was probably the nicest anybody had been to them in a long time. And he ushered them into our living room. We could hear. We knew they were going. And by his voice, we could tell that my dad had seated himself right at the door of the living room, which was the only means of escape, and had put the Mormons on the couch on the other side. Those Mormons didn't know it. By divine appointment, they had just entered the home of not just Wilbur Beswick, but Pastor Wilbur Beswick of Calvary Baptist Church, who had just recently finished a series on the Mormon Church and evangelism. And after just a few moments of pleasantries, my dad began to share the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the Mormons would raise objections, my father would simply parry off those objections by pointing out the heresy, by opening the Bible and saying, "But that's not what the Bible says," and going on. And after about 45 minutes, we thought, those poor Mormons. You know, they must need supper too, and now they're not even going to get supper because Dad won't let them leave. And after an hour of this, we heard footsteps, not just walking, but literally running. And we knew the Mormons were making a break for it. We heard the door open and slam, literally slam. And my brothers and I jumped up because my mom had kept us back in the kitchen all this time. And we ran to the front door. Because what did we want to see? We were boys of 8, 10, and 6. We wanted to see what kind of bikes they were driving. I mean, that's all we wanted to see was what kind of bikes were these Mormons on. But instead of watching them get on their bikes and pedal away, we were treated to one of the most amazing scenes of my life up to that point. Here were these two Mormon missionaries standing. They had run down the sidewalk, and they were still standing in front of our church, or of our house, rather. And they removed their shoes and were dusting them off against our home. Holy Matthew 10:14! I knew what that meant. We'd been cursed by the Mormons. Which is a nice curse if you can get it. Then they got on their bikes and rode away, but we were just astounded. I'd never seen, and have never seen again, anyone other than myself dusting the soles of their feet off against anything. But I do it just, you know, if I don't like supper. So I take it rather casually. We moved about 4 months later, and Dad said not to worry because the curse stayed with the house. He said it was a non-transferable curse. We really dodged that bullet. You know, as I remember that. And you know how, isn't it amazing how in your life you go back to certain things and you remember them. That's been, goodness, over 45 years ago. And that phrase, "we dodged the bullet," came to my mind. And as I thought of that phrase, I thought, you know, the tragedy is, for many Christians, that's how we think in terms of encounters with the Mormons. We're trying to dodge a bullet. They come to our doors, And rather than engage them, we're more likely not to answer the door. We're dodging the bullet. Or if we answer it, we're more likely to say, you know, I'm just not interested. Thank you for coming, but I'm just not interested. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm closing the door. You're walking down the walk. We're dodging the bullet. Or if we even do bring them in, if we don't know how to get around it, we kind of listen for a few minutes and say, well, you know, I understand, but, you know, that's not what I believe, and thank you, thank you. And we try to get rid of them. We're constantly dodging the bullet. Instead of engaging the moment, instead of embracing the opportunity that God brings to our door, because I'm telling you, more than any other cult, the Mormons are brought to our doors and to our homes and into our living rooms. Rather than embracing that as a divine appointment, we try to dodge the bullet. And I don't think it's because we are uncaring as Christians. I don't think it's because, well, they're going to hell, so, you know, just let them go. I think more often than not, we fail to engage the Mormons because we are intimidated. Mormons seem very self-assured. They seem very knowledgeable. They seem very educated. They seem like they have an answer for everything. And even though as Christians we may know that they're wrong, how are they wrong? Why are they wrong? And how can we point that? I mean, we just don't have what it takes. And so we let them go down the path. The truth is, the Mormons are educated and knowledgeable, but only in a very narrow sphere. They have, for lack of a better phrase, a sales pitch. And that's what they know. That's what they're confident in, is their sales pitch. But it's a narrow pitch. And if we can learn about the Mormon church and the Mormon beliefs and the Mormon pitch, we can prepare ourselves to engage those people, to talk to them knowledgeably, to reveal the true gospel of Christ. Because isn't that the Great Commission? The Great Commission is not that we all be Billy Graham. The Great Commission is not that we all be John MacArthur. The Great Commission is that we share the simple gospel of Christ. And because we are simple beings, God has made it a simple gospel. You know, isn't it amazing how simple the gospel is? Well, God made it that way because we are simple people. And God has given us a simple gospel. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. And through the next weeks and months, because I think somebody asked me today, how long will this go on? I said, probably through January, maybe February. I got nothing else going on Sunday at 11. You know? No. We're going to take the time to look at the Church of Latter-day Saints. And next week, see, this is a trailer. Next week, we're going to really get in to our spotlight on the Mormons. But before we do it, I'd like to kind of use this week as a segue and just consider the topic of cults in general. Because the Church of the Latter-day Saints is a cult. Now, they don't like to be thought of as a cult. And if you want to get rid of one, look at them right in the eye and say, you're in a cult. And I know you're in a cult. And that cult's taking you to hell. They're gone. That's not a way to evangelize the Mormon. They'll cut and run. But the Mormon church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, is as much a cult as, name one, Jehovah's Witnesses, as Islam, as Buddhism, as Hinduism. They are as much a cult in their essence as satanic worship is. Now, when we think of the Mormons, and we think of cults, we may think, well, they're a cult, but we don't really think, well, they must be the same as Satan worshipers. They are. They have a different vocabulary. They have a different presentation. But I'm telling you, at the essence, every cult is the same. Every cult is the same. And so we're going to look at cults in general today, just kind of a brief look at them, to remind us of what we're dealing with. Because Mormonism is a goal. And one of the great goals of the Mormon church, and I'm always going to refer to them as Mormons, they really like to be referred to as the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They don't like to be referred to as Mormons. I mean, if you look at their badges, we don't need no stinking badges, but they do. And if you look at their badges, it will say their name in Church of Latter-day Saints or LDS. They don't like to be called Mormons for anything except what? What do you think the one thing is that they have not only embraced, but they've copyrighted? Mormon Tabernacle Choir, absolutely right. Because there is a financial value they get from that. So you can call them the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. They don't want to be called the Church of the Latter-day Saints Choir. That doesn't sell and it doesn't fit on an album or album cover. There, I date myself. I don't even think they have album covers anymore, do they? Well, we do in my attic. But we're going to look at cults in general, and we're going to look at why we're targeting Mormons. I mean, why? There are over 10,000 identifiable cults in the world today, and it's estimated there are at least twice that many that are too small or too quiet to have been noticed. They're just flying under the radar. I mean, think up to a few months ago, how many of us had ever really heard in any detail of that little ultra-Mormon cult out in West Texas before CPS rolled in with the tour buses? But it had existed for years. You know, for those of you who are old enough, the Branch Davidians down in Waco, how many of us heard about them before they began stockpiling ammunition and arms? And probably liquor and pornography from what I hear. No, that's not true. But if we're going to condemn them, why not? They're not around to defend themselves. I even went down there and looked through the binoculars to see them out there in the Branch Davidians. They never did anything while I was looking. I never saw any guns and ammo. And then the next week, the government rolled in and burned them out. But why the Mormons? With so many to look at, why the Mormons? Why pick on them? And finally, how are we going to study them? So in the next 30, 35 minutes, I want us to look at cults in general, why we have chosen the Mormons, because I think there's some very real reasons for us in this country, in this state, in Tarrant County, to study the Mormons. And finally, how are we going to study them? So first of all, what are cults and why do we study them? Well, we study cults because they're a clear and present danger. They're a clear and present danger. Now, cults are nothing new. They've been with us. They've been with mankind since deep into the Old Testament. You recall from our study of Abraham that we just completed, his father Terah was a what? Idolater. And at the heart of every cult, there is something to worship other than God. Every cult is an idolatristic, for lack of better, deals with idolatry. So cults have been around forever. When the people of Israel left Egypt and they began that big 40-year trek in the wilderness, they took with them 400 years of cult activity. They took with them 400 years of Egyptian idolatry. You remember when Aaron made those calves, those golden calves, after Moses failed to come down from the mountain, you know, by the time they had circled on the calendar. That wasn't new. There was nothing new. Those golden calves were used in a fertility cult in Luxor, Egypt. There's nothing new. God commanded his people, when they got to the promised land, to wipe everybody out. Why? Because they had practiced idolatry. It was a land that was immersed in cults. And Jesus and the apostles warned that false prophets, and every cult begins with a false prophet. You name a cult, take it back to its genesis. Every cult begins with a false prophet. If it's Mormonism, as we'll see, it's Joseph Smith. If you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a guy named Rutherford. You go to the Christian Science, it's Mary Baker Eddy. Islam is Muhammad. I mean, you pick a cult, there's a false prophet that stopped it. But Jesus and the apostles constantly warned of the proliferation of false prophets. And they warned that it would increase. In Genesis 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing." If you ever deal with a Mormon in particular, but with anybody involved in a cult, they will come very passively. They will come very agreeably. They will be polite. The dark side comes later. The dark side comes later. In 1 John 3:1, John said, "There are many false prophets in the world. This has never changed. It'll continue to spawn." We study cults because they've always been with us. They always will be with us until the end of mankind. That is one of the condemnations of fallen man, is that we will encourage, develop, and follow cults until the end of this age. So how can you identify a cult? What is a cult? If we're going to deal with one, well, there's probably as many definitions as there are cults. One I like is any theology that does not agree with mine. And I think that's a thumbnail. but it's probably not, you know, all-inclusive. I take some comfort in that. But how can you identify a cult? How can you know when someone comes to you and begins sharing their faith? How can you know if you're dealing with somebody who is maybe a poorly informed believer? Because there are a lot of those around. Or a babe in Christ, as Paul would call them. Or someone who has just been momentarily misled. Or someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. Or someone who is just head over heels involved in a cult. Sometimes it's easy. Like I say, those Mormons come to your house, they're wearing a badge. They're the only cult that wears a badge. They're the only ones that wear a name tag. If a guy comes to you with a prayer shawl over his right shoulder and a towel wrapped around his head and he's carrying the Quran, okay. Okay, we know who that is. But not everybody is kind enough to identify. So how do you tell when you engage someone if they're involved in a cult? Well, let me suggest that every cult is at its essence the same belief. It has five basic characteristics, every cult. And I don't care if it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't care if it's one of those Far Eastern cults like Taoism, the Hindus, Buddhism. I don't care if it's homegrown here in America. They all are the same. They all have the same five basic characteristics. I look at them as the five denials. The five key, if you know these, you'll always be able to identify a cult. Five denials. Denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Denial of the absolute depravity of man. And I'm saying these fast, but we're going to go over them. Denial of salvation by grace. Denial of an eternal punishment, an eternal hell. Let's look at these briefly. Denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Every cult must of necessity start by denying that the Scripture is sufficient. Why? Why would that be step one? Why would that be the threshold denial for any cult? Because what? Every cult acts contrary to the Scripture. What else do we have? They all add. And if the Scripture is sufficient, then their teachings and conduct have to be in line with the Scripture. If the Scripture is sufficient, there's nothing to add. Why else? Gives them authority. It shifts authority. Because what does the Scripture very clearly make absolutely plain from Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. That authority, that absolute authority is established in the third word of the Bible. In the beginning, God established the heavens and the earth. God created. They can't act. They act contrary to Scripture. They add things to it. It shifts authority. By necessity, they have to deny the sufficiency of the Scripture. Now again, this is easy with some cults. If you're dealing with an Eastern cult, if you're dealing with Islam, if you're dealing with Buddhism, if you're dealing with the Hindi, if you're dealing with Taoism, if you're dealing with any one of these cults, well, they're going to have a whole different body of writing. That's easy. The ones that get a little more difficult are when you're dealing with those good old USA cults. USA. USA. Actually, I don't ask for an amen when I'm talking about cults. I just ask for a USA chant. Because American cults, by and large, with the exception of Scientology, American cults claim to be Bible-based. And when they approach you, when someone who is involved in one of those cults approaches you, they will approach you with a statement of, well, you know, we believe in the Bible. We're based on the Bible. In fact, not just the Bible, but the King James Bible. And near and dear to my heart, not just the King James Bible, but the old King James Bible with the these and thous. I mean, you say that to me, and I'm halfway into a cult already. I'm ready to leave here and go into the cult because, you know, I'm getting a little tired of my New American Standard. I'd like to return to my old King James. But they will come from the position of we are Bible-based. We believe in the Bible. Everything we do conforms to the Scriptures. That's simply not true. Because as we look, as we peel back the cover, we see that Jehovah's Witnesses, who will come packing a Bible, and that may be the only time they ever pick up a Bible is when they come to call on your house. But a Jehovah's Witness will say, see, we have the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. But, you know, you've got King James, and you've got the MacArthur Study Bible, and you've got these others, and the Living Bible. This is just the New World Translation. The thing I love about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is not a course on Jehovah's Witness, is that they were too lazy to really change up the Bible a lot. The Mormons changed up the Bible a lot. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses were too lazy. They just wrote a different one. They just wrote a commentary set. The truth is, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their scripture is really a seven-volume set called Studies in the Scriptures. This is a seven-volume set. The first six were written by a guy named Rutherford, who was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. And really, what you think of is this is a commentary on the Bible. And Jehovah's Witnesses teach that to understand the Bible, you must understand Studies in the Scripture. And if you go to a Jehovah's Witness meeting, you will find they teach from Studies in the Scripture. Every Jehovah's Witness is required to own a copy of these commentaries and to study them. You know what they're not required to own? The Bible. You know what they're not required to study? The Bible. And you know what happens if you get to be brave and you're a Jehovah's Witness and you read the Bible and you say, well, wait a minute, you know, this doesn't seem to jive with the Studies in the Scripture. What's right? It's the Studies in the Scripture. You don't understand. You know, that's why we have the Studies in the Scripture. With Christian scientists, they will tell you that, oh yeah, you know, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, we believe in the Bible, everything's dealing with the Bible. Look at Mary Baker Eddy, some of her first writings said that, you know, we affirm all that the Bible says is true. But the truth is, for the Christian sciences, they have health and or science and health, actually, science and health and miscellaneous writings. I think any religious body that is based on something called miscellaneous writings calls itself into question right there. I mean, miscellaneous, that's like footnotes. Yeah, I'm going to have a whole religion based on footnotes. But Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian scientists based their theology on her writings of science and health and miscellaneous writings. Every cult denies the absolute sufficiency of the Scriptures. Second, the denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. And that has to follow the first denial. Because why? What does the Scripture say about Jesus? He's God. That's what it says. He's God. So you have to deny the Scriptures, first of all, to get to the second denial that Jesus is God. Every cult denies the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. And this is real easy to get to. Even though with American-based cults, with American homegrown talent, they will talk about Jesus Christ, here are two questions you should always ask when somebody begins sharing their faith. Who is the person of Jesus Christ, and what is His work? The person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the dividing line between biblical evangelicalism and the cult. Who is the person of Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say? Who does the Bible say Jesus Christ is? The person of Jesus is who? He is, among other things, He's the Son of God. And what? Second member of the Trinity. And the fact that He is the Son of God and the second member of the Trinity, what does that make Him vis-a-vis God? Is He less of a God? Is He... He's the equal. He is the same as and equal to God. He is. We don't understand that. I don't even pretend to. But Jesus said what in John 10:30, I and the Father am one. The person of Jesus, Jesus is the Son of God, but He is very God of very God. What was His work? What was His primary work on this earth? Redemption. Redemption. Atonement. Now, the truth is that was all part of the umbrella work of what? Glorifying God. If you'll remember Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, I have finished your work, I have glorified you. That is the umbrella of what Christ's work was on this earth. Like Tom said, how is God glorified? through the church and through His Son. And so the umbrella was the glorification of God, but part of that was through the redemptive plan. He carried out that redemptive plan of atonement. So anytime somebody begins sharing their faith with you, when they take a breath, and every cultist has to take a breath because they are just human, ask, well, let me ask you something. Jesus Christ, who is He and what was His work? What's His primary work? And now we can go into what is His work in heaven. He is what? He's an intercessor. He's a mediator. He's our high priest. He petitions on our behalf. It's a continuing work. I'm telling you something, that draws the line real quickly. Who is Jesus Christ? If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, he'll say, a concept, a God. If you ask a Christian Scientist, they'll tell you He's a power. He's a movement. He is love. He's an essence. If you were asked a Scientologist who Jesus is, he might say, was He my waiter at El Chico? Think about that. No, they have no concept. The bottom line is, every cult denies the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Even the Mormons, as we'll see, who speak of Jesus Christ. Islam speaks of Jesus Christ. Who does Islam say He is? A prophet. And in fact, He is what? The second greatest prophet to ever walk the face of this earth. If you are talking with a Muslim, they will tell you, oh yes, Jesus Christ. Jesus. You want to get him mad? Say, yeah, the Son of God. Whoa! You know, because Allah has no son. They're right about that. He doesn't exist. But absolutely, Jesus Christ, second greatest prophet to ever live. But a prophet, a man, just as Muhammad was a man. Every cult denies the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. They will confess His existence as a prophet, as a man, as a teacher, as an essence, as a power, as a lesser deity. But every cult denies the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. So denial of the deity, or the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, then the denial of the absolute depravity of man. Why do you have to deny the Scripture to deny the depravity of man? Yeah, and it's on about every other page, isn't it? I mean, you get past the fall and the depravity of man is just, that could almost be the chapter heading to about half the Bible. You know, you read through there and all we are hit with, not all, but we are repeatedly hit with the absolute depravity of man. But every cult is based on the teaching and the belief of the innate goodness of man. We possess an innate goodness. That is at the heart of every cult. The worst human being has an innate goodness. They possess innate goodness. And the task of each cult is to develop that innate goodness. And how do you think you develop it? By what? By works? Self-effort and a strict adherence to that cult, to their teachings. You put in your time, your effort, your money, and your thought to that cult. That's how you develop your innate goodness. That's all there is. Now, some cults approach this through an intellectual process. With some cults, like Christian Science and Scientology, they say education. That's the way to do it. You build the person up educationally. You teach them. You make them a better person. You bring out this innate goodness. You know, that's been the foundation of every utopian society. How many utopian societies do we have in existence today? Yeah, other than this room, I can't think of one. Other than us. We are the chosen. We are the utopians. Yeah, it just doesn't happen. With some cults, it's bootstrapping. It's by works. Mormons are big on this. Jehovah's Witnesses are big on this. The Buddhists are big on this. Not just works, but personal suffering. Islam is huge on this. With Buddhism, what's the first tenet, the first commandment in Christianity? Please, somebody knows this one. Yeah, love the Lord thy God with all. Whew. We dodged that bullet. Yeah, love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy might, with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. The first tenet of Buddhism is existence is suffering. The more you suffer, the more you purge yourself of impurity, and the more you become, the more you develop that innate goodness. You know, I think about that whenever I think about that, and I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. But when that does cross my mind, I think, really, how can a cult whose first tenet is existence is suffering have more than like 3 people? I mean, isn't that enough to drive you from? Of course, you look at the areas of population that Buddhism is popular in. It's people who are suffering a lot in their lives. And what Buddhism does is it says there's a reason for your suffering, and your suffering will lead you to purification, and your suffering will lead you to this nirvana stage. All cults deny the absolute depravity of man. What does the Bible say? Man is what? Desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. In fact, it says it's so wicked that we can't even know how wicked it is. Who can know it? We don't know the wickedness of our own hearts. That's how wicked we are. We're so wicked we can't even know how wicked we are. A cult will tell you no. Man is innately good. The scriptures are not sufficient. Jesus Christ is not the absolute deity. Man is not depraved. Denial of salvation by grace. And this really follows from the rest. Why do you have to deny the scripture? What does it say about salvation? By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest ever any man should boast. And why do we have to deny the deity of Jesus? He's the Christ. So, goodness, how could he save us anyway? He's not God. And with the denial of the depravity of man, who needs a Savior? Man can do it himself. We can earn our own salvation. There is no need for salvation by grace. We can do it ourselves. You know, that is one of the great... I was talking to Tom earlier, and that's one of the great draws of any cult, is that idea that you can control not just your destiny here on earth, you can control your eternity by your own efforts. That's that pride of life. There's a denial that there is a need for salvation of grace. It doesn't exist. L. Ron Hubbard, who is experiencing the lack of salvation of grace for an eternity, I am convinced today, once said that to tell man he needs a Savior is the greatest insult. We need a Savior. That's what the Bible tells us. A cult will say there is another way. There is another way. Different cults take different ways. The cult of Islam, one of the requirements is the pilgrimage to Mecca every year. And by the way, happy Ramadan. Happy Ramadan. We are celebrating. Well, we are celebrating. And now, you know something? There's a mosque, as some of you know, about a mile, not even a mile from my house. And Cindy and I were coming in from Home Depot on Friday night, and this crazy Muslim practically runs us off the road to get to the mosque ahead of us. We weren't even going there. Remember that thing? He zipped around everybody and cut us off, and we said, "Well, wait, that guy's in a hurry," and he zoomed up into the mosque. I said, "Well, you know, they don't get to eat till after sundown. The guy's probably hungry." The guy's driving like a Baptist going to a potluck dinner. And as a lifelong Baptist, I can say those things. But with Islam, you take the pilgrimage, and one of the ways they atone for their sins, one of the ways they gain salvation is, the teaching is that every step you take in the course of a pilgrimage atones for one sin. So one step, one sin is atoned for. And that's why if you see pictures, video from Mecca during Ramadan, you'll see people just circling the city. They're not reenacting the fall of Jericho. They are atoning for their sins. One sin for one step. And to us that sounds absurd, but you know something? If I was convinced that I could atone for a sin with a step, I wouldn't be here today. Well, I would. I'd be pacing. I'd be out walking. I'd be like that Forrest Gump movie where he just ran from one end of the country to the other. That would be me. And you know something? As I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, even that wouldn't work. Because while I was walking, I'd be thinking, you know, this is ridiculous. I'm tired. Look, I'm walking more than them. I'm walking faster than them. And so I'm adding sins of pride and complaining and, you know, I'm just adding the sins as I walk. I could never outwalk my sin. You know? To quote a phrase that's been in the news this week, that's like putting lipstick on a pig. That's my only political commentary. Yeah. There is no atonement apart from Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on Him, on our Messiah, on our Savior, the iniquities of us all, the sin of us all, was borne by Jesus Christ. A cult will say, no, no, there's another way. And finally, the denial of eternal punishment. Now, no cult, listen to this, no cult promises universal heaven for everyone. Now, there are some that promise a more universal approach, many ways to God. But even they'll say, well, but if you don't seek God at all, you don't get there. But no cult teaches that just everybody is going to heaven. But no cult teaches that anyone will spend an eternity in hell. That is an abhorrent teaching to a cult. Some teach an endless stream of reincarnation. You just do it over and over again until you get it right. Scientology rejects reincarnation. They say it's birth and rebirth. They just teach that you're born and reborn until you get it right. I don't understand the difference between reincarnation and eternal birth and rebirth, but I'm not smart enough to be a Scientologist. Others, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and some sects of Judaism, teach that you only get one shot to do it right, but if you don't get the right relationship, the right belief structure in this life, there's simple annihilation. There's nothing. Even Islam, which teaches seven heavens and one hell, teaches that eventually, even we pagans, even we infidel dogs, will serve our time in hell and be annihilated. No cult teaches eternal punishment. Jesus believed in heaven and hell. Jesus believed in eternal punishment. The Bible teaches it. That's why we have to get beyond the sufficiency of Scripture and the deity of Jesus Christ and beyond salvation by grace and the depravity of man. Matthew 18:9, Jesus says, it's better to pluck out an eye than to go into hell with two eyes. In Luke 16:23, he says, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And Revelation 20:15, among others, says that these were cast into the lake of fire where they'll be tormented forever. Forever. It means forever. There is an eternal hell. There is eternal punishment. Those are the five distinguishing characteristics of every cult you will ever encounter in your life. Denial of the sufficiency of the Scripture. They will always have a writing that they esteem above the Bible. Denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. He may be somebody, but he ain't the God of the Bible. Denial of the depravity of man. We're all innately good. Some of us more innately good than others, thank you, but we are all innately good. Denial of salvation of grace. We don't need it. We're innately good. We can bootstrap it. Denial of eternal punishment. And, of course, the best argument or the most common argument is, what kind of God would do that? I'll tell you what, a righteous God, a wrathful God, a perfect God. You notice we didn't mention Mormons much. But as we go through our study over the next weeks, think of those five denials. Watch for them to appear as we study. You'll see those five denials surface time and time again. Those five denials. So why do we look at the Mormons? That's kind of an overview of cults in general. So we're dealing with a cult, but why pick on the Mormons? Why not pick on the Islams? I mean, they're the ones who are bombing everything. They're the crazy ones. We're at war with those people, aren't we? We're not at war with the Mormons. You know, spiritually, we should be at war with the Mormons. Spiritually, we are at war with the Mormons. Spiritually, as believers, we are at war with all powers of darkness. Isn't that what the Bible says? We don't fight against flesh and blood. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah, so it's true, we're not taking up guns, and I guess except for those people who, when CPS went in and took them, I guess that's as close as we get to war with the Mormons. But why do we choose the Mormons? Like I said, there's over 10,000 identified cults already. Why pick the Mormons? I think in this country, in our society, here's just a few reasons. First of all, it's the largest cult in America. Mormonism is the largest cult in America. It is the fifth largest organized religion in America today. More members than the Lutherans, more members than the Presbyterians, more members than the Episcopalians, and those denominations are losing membership. And guess where a lot of them are going? To the Mormon Church. It is the fifth largest, and it's projected that by the end of this year, it'll be the fourth largest organized religious group in America. It is here. It is here. And I think you should always address the most obvious, clearest, and most present danger. Second, it's the fastest growing cult in America. And that is from a numerical standpoint. Now, from a percentage standpoint, the fastest growing cult in America, what would you think? Muslim. But that's percentages, okay? And Gary Dunlap knows the differences between percentages and numbers. You know, these CPAs. If you have 10 million people in your cult and you add a million, what's your growth rate then? It's 10%. If you have 50,000 people in your cult and you add 10,000, your growth rate's 20%. Okay, well, the Mormons are all, just have millions and millions and millions and millions of people, so numerically they add more. Islam is mostly growing by immigration and birth rate, not by conversion. Mormons, despite what you hear about their birth rate, are primarily growing through conversion. It's the fastest growing cult in America. Just knowing what you know about Mormons, why do you think they have such an appeal? What are some of their teachings that you would think appeal to middle class America? Yeah. Family. They're very family oriented. And you know something? If you have kids, you look at those kids and our lives get very kid-centered, don't they? Very quickly, or very grandchild-centered. And here we have a religious group who says, we support the family, we have family values, we have structure for your family, we will teach your family, and we will model what a biblical family should be. They're a huge draw. If you have kids, that is a huge attraction to the Mormon Church. What else? They do appear healthy and wealthy, don't they? And I'm glad you didn't say wise. Why? And you know something? Why? What are some of the things they teach that add to their health? No caffeine. No alcohol. No tobacco. I mean, they take very hard stands against what are considered traditional vices in just the personal life. So, not because God just blesses them and says, oh, you're a Mormon, I bless you. No. But you know something? If everybody cut out those things, exercised a little bit more, you know something? Health would go up. Wealthy. Why do you think they appear to be more wealthy? Well, the church does. Absolutely. The church itself, it's not a voluntary tithe. You're absolutely right, Gene. The church itself, but how about Mormon individuals? They have a good work ethic? What else? Appearances? There is a more stable home environment, generally, because Mormons take a real strong stand against divorce. If you are in a Mormon congregation, if I was in a Mormon congregation as a lawyer, guess who everybody would have to use as their lawyer? Again! They use the old King James Version, and I've got a built-in client base. I'm two-thirds there. You know, I mean, maybe I'm teaching to the wrong crowd. I should be with my Mormon brethren. No. Oh, God, this is being recorded. But that's true. You do business within your community. And when I say community, I'm not talking about Tarrant County. I'm saying that you do business within the Mormon community. So, and not only do you do business within the Mormon community, but you go to your neighbors and you say, I know a good realtor. You know, I've got a realtor in my church. You know, you're selling your house. I've got a doctor. Whatever it is, you actively recruit business for those members within your community because it benefits the members in your community. And what does that then benefit? Your churches, your 10% is going up. So there is a very definite networking that goes on within the Mormon, within each Mormon meeting house, within their regions. And so it does promote wealth. They go door to door, and so what they do, and we'll go into this as we get further in, but they do concentrate primarily in urban areas because in this country, because if you're going door to door, you can hit a lot more doors when the population is compressed. And so they do go door to door. They are more likely to go to neighborhoods than apartment complexes. And there are reasons for that, including economic, but including you're more apt to find someone home during the day in a house than in an apartment. This is a thought through, they thought through this, people. They're not just randomly, it's not like those magazine sales guys who just get dropped off at the front entrance to your subdivision and kind of work their way through randomly. There is a method to everything they do. That's part of what we're going to be studying. But there is, they hit family, they appear healthy and wealthy. There are definite things. There are great social benefits. If you belong to a Mormon congregation, you know, you don't have to worry about what you're doing during the evening or on Friday or Saturday nights or Sunday nights. There are structured activities, fellowships. Believe me, from a fellowship standpoint, they put us to shame because it's all about creating unity and bonding within the group. We study them because they're the fastest growing, and there's reasons why they grow so fast. We study them because they have successfully incorporated the Christian vocabulary. As we'll see, they talk about Jesus. They talk about God the Father and God the Son. They talk about Satan. They talk about heaven. They talk about hell. They use the same language we do. And if you are not educated as to what they mean when they say God, you just assume it's my God. And God the Son, you just, that's my God the Son, and my heaven is their heaven, and my hell is their hell. It's not. It's not. They've successfully incorporated. What they're trying to do is look like another branch of Christianity. Mormons want to pat, in your mind, if they can get you to think of Mormonism as just another branch, there's the Baptists and the Methodists and the Mormons and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Mormons and the Lutherans and the Church of Christ and the Mormons and the Assembly of God. That's all they want. Just think of the Mormons as another branch of Christianity, not as a damnable cult. Yeah, Mary. Mary Lynn. Yeah. It is until you realize that they're not doing that for you, they're doing it for them. The motivation, you know, as Christians, we are to do all those things. We're to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. We're to be loving and giving because it evidences the change, the inner change. For a Mormon, those are all part of working my way to heaven. Yeah, Carmi. Their ultimate motivation is what their concept of the afterlife is. Their behavior on this earth impacts on what status they will have in the afterlife. Okay? That's why they're there. That's why they are doing these things. Exactly. Even though we do realize as Christians, there are rewards promised. And the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on that because it's so easy for us to fixate. But the Mormons, their motivation is this projects me to a higher status in an afterlife. That's the motivation. That's the motivation for what they do. The others are side benefits, the health, the wealth, the social benefits, those are all. Next, you will come into contact with a Mormon missionary. We're studying Mormonism. By their own statistics, 40% of American households had been visited personally by a Mormon missionary as of January 1st of this year. 40%. That's a lot. You think, well, there's still 60%. Yeah, but 40% have been personally visited by a Mormon missionary, and their goal is 100%. So with the Mormons, it's not a matter of if they'll come, it's when they'll come and will you be home. And finally, we study them because they're here and they'll be here till the end. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, false Christs and false prophets will habituate the tribulation. They'll be here till the end. So quickly, how are we going to study this call? We're going to study them carefully. We're going to take our time. That's why this isn't a 2 or 3 week study. We're going to study the Mormons like they study us. I guess that's the best way. And after we've gone through five or six months this, I've already told Randy Kern he can sum up my entire presentation in less than 45 seconds because he already told me how he could do it. And I said, well, don't do that. I'm going to have to come up with a whole new series. But at the end of the series, Randy's going to stand up and in 45 seconds, nutshell, what I have. But what we're going to do in the meantime is we're going to study the Mormons like they study us. And they study us carefully, not only in their meeting houses. But do you realize, of course, we know that every Mormon is required to go on that 2-year missionary stint, unless you're one of the Osmonds, and we'll talk about that, to go on a 2-year mission stint. But, you know, they don't, it's not just like our youth group where, hey, you got out of high school, okay, here's a Bible and a tract, and you're going to Boise. No. When a Mormon is preparing to go on a missions trip, they are sent to a camp, to a training camp, that lasts for 6 months if you're going to be stationed in the United States, to 12 months if you're going to be stationed overseas. Why the 6 months difference? Language school, exactly, language school. And that is not camp as in today I had archery and tomorrow I'm going swimming and, you know, then we're going on a hayride. No. This is, you know, we're going to make s'mores. No. This is 12 to 15 hours a day, 7 days a week of intense study for 6 months. Not just of what the Mormon Church teaches, but primarily what those religious groups they are most likely to encounter in the area they're being sent to teach. And then they have role-playing, where groups, where trained leaders will get up, and they'll say, if you're invited into a Presbyterian home, here's what the Presbyterians... Now, how will you counter Presbyterian beliefs? You go to a Baptist home, or Catholic home, and they intensively study. So by the time they get out of those training sessions, they know what they are going to hear 90% of the time when they go into someone's home. And you know why they hear those things 90% of the time? Because our responses are largely based on ignorance. They're shallow responses based on ignorance. And that's to our shame and our discredit, not to the Mormons' preparation. It's the lack of preparation. So they go and they study carefully. So we're going to look at what they believe. If a Mormon's going to some place in Chicago where the Catholic Church is predominant, what are they going to study? They're going to study the Catholics. If they're coming to Texas, what do they study? Primarily the Baptists. They have great success among the Southern Baptists. But they have great success among Protestants. Again, by their own statistics, over 80% of their converts come from Protestant backgrounds. 80%. That means that a lot of these people have been taught the Word of God, have been exposed to the true gospel, and have rejected it to enter a cult. They study. We'll study them. We'll begin by studying the history of the church, including their founder, Joseph Smith. That's where we jump off next week, looking at the history of the church, because the Mormons like to project this timeless image like, oh, we've been around really for thousands of years. They've been around since Joseph Smith, 1800s. We're going to look at their true history. We're going to look at Joseph Smith because no religion rises above its founder. No religion. That's true of us. Who's the author and finisher of our faith? Yeah, Jesus Christ. I got no problem not going to rising above the author and founder of my faith, the author and finisher of my faith. We'll look at the founder and the history of the church. We'll look at their rites and rituals. What really happens behind the closed doors? We'll move on to their doctrine. Their doctrine is summarized in a 13-point statement of faith. We're going to go through that 13-point statement of faith, point by point. That's when you're going to really see how deceitful their vocabulary is. Because as we go through that statement of faith, you know something? You can look at that statement of faith and say, well, you know, I can go with about 11 out of 13. No, you can't. When you really know what they're teaching, you can't go with any out of 13. We're going to look at their statement of faith because that you want to make a Mormon missionary nervous. And that almost sounds like the setup line for a joke, doesn't it? How do you make a Mormon missionary nervous? I was sitting, I shared this with some of you who were in our last class. I was sitting at a soccer game this past winter, and two Mormon missionaries, and this is, they're getting bolder in their approach. Two Mormon missionaries came up and sat beside me. And once, you know, I let them know they were Mormon missionaries, we started talking. I said, well, I know, they asked if I'd ever studied anything about the faith. I said, well, you know, I said, I know you have 13 points of faith. I said, you know, can we discuss some of those? I said, let's start with the first point. You believe in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, you know, it's really been nice to talk to you, but, you know, the game's nearly over, and, you know, we really hope to see you again. The last thing a Mormon missionary wants to run into is someone who knows what they really believe. They prey on ignorance. They prey on ignorance. So we're going to look at that 13-point statement. And good news is there's a couple of guys who are going to be teaching with me in this class. You're not going to see me up here for the next 6 months. Then we're going to look at the literature of the church, primarily the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. Those are the two scriptures. Remember we said denial of the sufficiency of Scripture? There you got it. The Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, both written by Joseph Smith. The Pearl of Great Price is especially, I mean, it's kind of like the Apocrypha. You know, if you've ever read the Apocrypha, as I read the Pearl of Great Price, that's what it really reminds me of, because it's a kind of collection of short stories. But that's really the closest I can come. And finally, we're going to look at some practical approaches to evangelizing the Mormon. Some practical approaches, because they will always come at you from one angle, but if you counter that, they will shift gears. We're going to look at some practical approaches to evangelizing the Mormon, because our goal is not to drive them from our door. Although I can assure you, if you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a Mormon in your living room, if you get them in there and actually get them there for a while and you share the gospel, you're probably never going to see them again. That's been my experience. Sin, when's the last time we had a Mormon? Not since those last two guys. And that's been probably, they will take you off the list. They will put you on the do not contact list. But you know something? You can either move, or you'll encounter them other places. But you know something? You have exposed them. If you share the gospel of God, of Christ, you've done what you're supposed to do. And they can never say they did not hear the true gospel. That's our goal. When they ring the doorbell, not to be intimidated, not to dodge the bullet, but to share with them. You know, that incident with my dad and the Mormons took place, like I say, probably about 48 years ago. But there are two things I carry with me from that evening. Three, if you count the curse of the Mormons, but two that I get. First of all, was my dad's absolute eagerness to engage them. He didn't sit back in the kitchen and not answer the door. He didn't approach the door hesitantly. He was eager to carry out that great commission, even in his own house. And second was the confidence he showed in dealing with these people. And my dad did not have a great theological education. He went to Bible college in Philadelphia, and he went to Moody Bible Institute. He had a good education, but he didn't have a master's in theology from some seminary. But you know something? His confidence was not in his ability, it was in the gospel he presented. That's where we draw our confidence. So we need to know what the Mormons believe, but we also need to know how we can clearly and simply present that gospel. Because we don't have to be John MacArthur. We have to be fit vessels for our God's use. That's our goal in this class. Next week, we begin the history of the church. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you constantly present us and provide us with opportunities to share your word. Lord, may we diligently prepare ourselves over these next weeks and months to engage these individuals who are caught up in a cult, Lord, who are blinded to the truth, Lord, who are on a path to eternal destruction and hell, and all they see before them is an eternity of deity that they can become. I would just ask that you, as we study and as we prepare, we ask that you would give us opportunities, Lord, that you would bring Mormons into our lives, that you would, by divine appointment, bring them to our homes. Lord, may we encounter them in our workplaces. May we encounter them in our social events. And Lord, as we encounter, may we boldly proclaim your word, not confident in our ability, not confident in great oratory, Lord, but confident that you work within us and that you have given us a simple gospel, the gospel of truth to present. And we pray this in your name. Amen.